I trust that the songs that we have sung, the memorial that we have partaken of this morning, to remind us of the love and grace of our Savior, His atoning blood, the prayers we have prayed together, that all of these will benefit us in doing what we sang about, that is, that wherever Jesus leads, we'll follow. We're going to sing a song in just a moment. It talks about, I have decided to follow Jesus. And you're here this morning because you've decided to follow Jesus. And it's my purpose in the few minutes that I have this morning to help you be true to that promise, so that anywhere He leads, you will follow. And I'm convinced if we can absorb the lesson of the hour, not because I'm presenting it, but because it's an approach that was taken by an apostle of our Lord to people who had made that commitment, but had faced difficulties in their desire to follow Jesus, and how He approached helping those people to be true to that commitment to follow Christ wherever He may lead. We're going to be centering our focus on the letter that Peter wrote, the first letter that Peter wrote. These people are like you and they're not like you. They're not like you because you probably have more blessings in your background than they did. You may have come from a family who believed in God and you went to church. Even if that wasn't the case, you were not likely raised in paganism and idolatry. These people were. They'd come out of paganism and idolatry and all that goes with that. Not only the ignorance, but the moral depravity that brings. They had heard the gospel and they had decided to follow Jesus. But you'll see here in chapter 1 and verse 6, Peter addresses what they're facing and will face in the future. And it's a theme that runs through the letter. Look at verse 6. And I want to encourage you, if you have your Bibles, to have them open. We're going to be reading through Peter this morning. We're going to follow Peter's outline as he endeavors to present some things that help these people follow Christ. Look at verse 6. He said, in this you greatly rejoice. That's about the salvation that they had come to know about and have a hope in. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been distressed by various trials. And so the nature of the trials and the temptations that go with that they were undergoing were distressful, stressing. How are they going to deal with having said, I'll follow Jesus anywhere, but it brings stress and difficulty because of the conflicts in life? Look over at chapter 4. Now, we could spend quite a bit of our time just going through the book and seeing that this idea of suffering is a thread that runs through the book. And if you like to mark word threads, that's a good one to mark. But I'm going to turn over to chapter 4 with you and look at verse 12. So we were in chapter 1. Now we're over in chapter 4. Much of our study will be about the verses in between those two. So here in chapter 4, verse 12, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange things were happening to you. But to the degree that you share in the sufferings of Christ. So don't be surprised that having become a Christian brings trials. But trials and conflict are broad words. What specifically were the kind of things these people would face? Some of these things you may not identify with, but some of them you well may. And even if you can't identify with some of these things, there are people who are sitting beside you here today who can. And so you could use what we learned from Peter to encourage them and also in your prayers for them. First of all, we look at chapter 2 and verse 13. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution. Now, you think of living in Rome. America is sometimes called a Christian nation. There is no really such thing today, but the idea is that at least the founders of our nation gave liberty to those who proclaimed Christ. Many of the people in America proclaim a faith in Christ. We have laws that help to give us the freedoms we're enjoying today. Rome was not that way. There was freedom, but it was a nation run by men who were pagans, idolaters, men who didn't believe in God. If you're living under that government, do you think there's going to be injustices that you face? If you go to trial, do you think you'll always get a fair trial? Read the book of Acts and you'll know that you will not always get a fair trial, especially when the Jews had influence. And yet he says here, submit yourselves to every human institution. And he goes down the row, whether kings or governors or whatever it may be. So if you face conflict with a government that makes laws that you don't like and you don't understand, and sometimes it may make it difficult on you, put you in a state of stress, that's the kind of thing these people were facing. In chapter 2 and verse 18, it's something that these people faced, you may never face, but you can identify with it to some degree. Servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable. And he developed the fact that some of these people were slaves of masters that were unreasonable and very harsh, and they suffered because of it. You're not a slave. Now, if you're tied into a job, you feel like you can't get free. You can't go find another job. You don't like the guys who are over you and the things that they ask you to do. You may feel like a slave, and maybe you're able to identify with this in some regard. So are you ever mistreated by your superior or superiors at work? And does that cause you difficulty? Can you still follow Christ in those circumstances? That's what these people were facing. Then, chapter 3 and verse 1, he said to a wife who had a husband who wasn't a Christian, the same way you wives be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives. So here's a woman married to a man. He may be an idolater. Can you imagine the language in their house? Can you imagine what moral norms, if any, that were had? Can you imagine a woman trying to raise her kids in that environment? In verse 7, he talks to the husband as to how he's to treat his wife. So you're talking about stressful situation through trials, living in a divided family religiously where people do not share the same values and faith would certainly be a burden in striving to live the right way and to act the right way. And then he broadens the field when you get down to verse 8, beyond the realm of family. To sum up, all of you be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult. You live in a world. The world generally, you're going to suffer from the world. They're not going to always treat you according to the second great commandment. And they're going to insult you. He talks in chapter 4 how they're going to malign you. And especially if you're trying to follow Christ, and that's regulating your speech and forbidding you to partake in certain things, you'll certainly open yourself to being maligned and falsely accused and belittled. That's the kind of things they were facing. We live in a world, just face it, you're going to be mistreated. That's what they were facing. And then I said at the beginning that they may have faced some trials that many of us haven't. Some of this audience have. And that is that in their past life, before they were Christians, they were people who were given to immorality. That's the way they were brought up. That was their society. And he talks about that in verse chapter 4. In verse 2, so as he said, It's time to quit living like you once lived, so as to live the rest of your time in the flesh no longer for the lust of men. That's the way they did live. Whatever men wanted to do, they did that. They opened the door to their passions. So he said in verse 3, the time already passed. It's sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lust, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. I know that there are people in our society who live for Friday night so they can go party and get drunk. And if you were to talk to these people about a way of life that says you can't do that anymore, you can't go get party, get drunk, and dance with anybody that's there, indulge your passions, would they want to be a Christian? These people had decided to follow Jesus, but they had to make that change. Now, can you imagine how they were treated by those they used to party with and drink with? He talks about that very thing in this chapter in verse 4, he said, they malign you. They say things about you that aren't true, that make you look bad and feel bad. And so this is the kind of thing these people were facing. Now, if you know people who are trying to be Christians, but they're distressed because of trials, and it seems like their life is, as he said in chapter 4, a fiery ordeal, what will you tell them to help them? What approach will you take? Well, we're going to be looking at the approach Peter took as he was guided by the Holy Spirit. So I know that it's a valid approach. I know it's something that if people will listen to it and practice it, it can be very helpful in being true to that commitment to follow Jesus. We start back here in chapter 1. So in verse 6, he acknowledged their trials. Now he's beginning to say some things to them in this letter that should help them. Therefore, prepare your minds for action. You may have a marginal note in your Bible that says, gird up your loins. The idea is, you get ready. It's going to be difficult. You know, if you were to, say, go to work for DeMarcus, and he said, we've got a house to build. Now, get the right clothes on. Get you some rugged jeans. Maybe you need to get a belt around your waist and or you can carry a hammer or something. Get ready for action. That's this idea. It's like getting ready for a journey. Gird up your loins. This is going to be a difficult journey. It's going to be a battle. Just get ready for it. Whimpering and complaining and say, I don't like it and it's hard. It's too hard. That's no excuse. Gird up your loins for action, he said. Get ready for the battle. Keep sober. Keep a clear head. When you're faced with trials and temptations, it can cloud our vision. It can fill us with depression and discouragement. He said, keep a clear head. Be sober. And then he said, fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Through all of the difficulties and the clouds and the sorrow and the fog of life, have absolute confidence in the victory. This is going to be over. You're going to have victory. You're going to receive the prize. This has been assured to you by the things we've sung about this morning, by the event that we took a memorial to a while ago. Christ made possible this certain victory. And if I lose the glowing hope in my heart, it's very likely the trials will overwhelm me. And so that's what he says in 1:13. Now, in 1:14 through 16, he said, as obedient children. That's the way most versions translate it, and that's not wrong, but it's not literal. If you look in the marginal notes, you'll have what he really wrote. Children of obedience. And the reason I want to point that out is because that was a Hebrewism or an idiom that they used when they wanted to elevate something to another level, like children of light, children of darkness, children of wrath. It elevated that quality that either they were to exemplify or they were going to experience to another level. And that's what he's doing here. Children of be children of obedience. Don't be trying to think, well, who's the daddy and that kind. That's not the point. You exemplify to the highest level. And obedience. And obedience in what context? Look, he said, as obedient children, do not be conformed. So here's your not but. Watch. Do not be conformed to your former lust, which were yours in your ignorance, but. Here's where the emphasis is, isn't it? You commit yourself to obeying the Holy One and being like Him. Look at verse 15. But like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. You're getting ready to go on this journey. You're going to be tempted. It's going to be difficult. You have a commitment. You gird up your loins with this commitment. I'm going to obey the Holy God. I'm going to reflect in my thought, my speech, and my conduct the holiness that describes the God that I have committed myself to serve and to worship, and who is the source of my hope. Look down in verse 17. Now, while you consider Him your Father and your God and your Savior and your Redeemer, always remember that there is an accountability. Look at verse 17. If you address His Father, the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on the earth. Yes, fear is a legitimate motive. What if you give up? What if you say, I just can't make it anymore? I'll lose heaven. No, there's more. There's fear. And the fear you ought to have is, the next verse, knowing. Knowing the price that was paid for your redemption. Knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. You were redeemed with the blood of God's own Son. Turn your back on that. What do you think the consequences are going to be when you face Him in judgment? The way the Hebrew writer put it, he said, the consequences will be terrible if you trample underfoot the Son of God. Vengeance is mine, I'll repay. You treat my Son that way. You give up in the face of adversity. That's what the Hebrews were in danger of doing. You're going to face a certain judgment. So while he talks about the wonderful grace of God, the fear of giving up and not following Jesus anywhere is a motivation to be faithful. And then in verse 22 through 25, we need this so much. Look at verse 22. Remember the context. Here are people who are distressed with trials. What are you going to tell them to help them? Look at verse 22. He said, since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls for or unto a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. Be devoted to brotherly love, caring about your brothers, seeking to form a bond of fellowship with them. Why? Look, as he continues, for you've been born again, not of seed which is perishable. It's not that you share the same bloodline, that your daddy and his daddy had the same, you came from the same seed. That's not the idea. There's a different seed that makes you close to these people. Here it is. He says, having been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable. That is, through the living and enduring Word of God. They were born because of their faith in the Word of God. They were given new life. That person sitting beside you was born and became a child of God and has life today because the same seed that was sown in you was sown in them. You ought to love them. You ought to diligently, fervently love them, he says. Look, brethren, Satan's smart. You can say, we can read all these verses we've read, but people don't form that bond with Christians. And if he can separate us when difficulties come, I don't want the brethren, I don't want to be around them. Maybe you've not formed that kind of bond, and so you just begin to separate yourself. That's exactly what the devil wants. He wants you to form bonds close and bonds tight. So when you face the stresses of life, other people can come and you can shoulder these burdens together and help one another through them. Even if it involves making mistakes and committing sin, you can help one another overcome those things. And that's what James talks about. Confessing your sins to one another, praying for one another, And that's that bond of fellowship. Now, note, this is Peter's outline, not mine. The people who are facing trials and telling them how they'll be able to successfully win this battle. Now then, we go to chapter 2 and verse 1. What does he tell them this time? Therefore, he said, putting aside all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Good. You say, I've pretty well got that down. I'll put a check mark. But wait, there's more. Having put all that aside, now what? Like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the Word. You know, a baby, they'll cry and let you know when they're hungry and ready for that milk, won't they? We ought to be that way about God's Word. He's not saying you're babies. He says, like a baby wants that milk so badly, we ought to want so badly the Word of God. Why? Look at it. So that by it you may grow in respect to salvation. Folks, if we don't feed on the Word of God and nourish our souls, we're not going to be prepared when the trials come. We need to be daily and weekly feeding our minds on those things, those concepts, those ideas that will be there to strengthen, to guide, to encourage, and to lift us up when we have to go through the valleys of life, and we're going to go through them. And so he says, you need to grow. How do you grow? Just go to church? No. Going to church is a way to help you grow because you help form those bonds of fellowship and hopefully you get fed the Word of God. But there's also that daily need for Bible study and delving into the Word of God because it'll help make you stronger so when you face those trials, you'll be ready. Then in chapter 2 and verse 5, he introduces a concept that runs throughout the section that we're looking at. In chapter 2 and verse 5, he said, you also as living stones are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices to God through Jesus Christ. Okay, I want to get down here to this next point about special people, and I'll come back to that one I had before that. You are a special people. Now, the terminology he uses when you get down to verse 9. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. That quote is taken from Exodus 19. So here's a nation of people. They've been in bondage. They're brought out by these marvelous acts of the Exodus. They're at Mount Sinai. They're going to get a special law. We call it the Law of Moses, a grand law. But it's a law that will separate them from the other nations. It's a law that if they follow it, of all the nations on the earth, and God knew about all the nations, and He cared about all the nations, but this is going to be a special nation. They're going to receive God's special care. And they're going to have special association and fellowship with God. That's the terminology that's used. And so while God loves all people on the earth, and He does, Christ died for the world, you, having confessed the name of Christ, been born of this incorruptible seed, making it your desire and your confession to follow Jesus, you're special. You're not like them. So we've got to abandon this idea, well, that's what everybody does. You're not everybody. That's how everybody talks. You're not everybody. You have a different standard to live by. You march, we sometimes say march to the beat of a different drummer. You march to the beat of the heartbeat of God. That's what you march to. You're a special people. And he held that out to them. And that they were to be living stones, excellent stones in whom Christ could dwell. And that challenge to be a special people in an ungodly world was held out to them as a motivation. Now then, while you're here at chapter 2, and I put down on the chart 2, 5, etc., because it runs throughout the letter. Look down, if you will, at verse 5 again, where we start this. And he says, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God. You're a special people, all right? Now, what's going to make you special? You do what's right in the sight of God. You don't simply trust your feelings. You don't trust your family. You're brought up in a culture. Your mother and dad, your grandpa and grandma, that's not the determining factor anymore. You work in society. You watch movies on TV about how people ought to live. That's not your criteria. What you're trying to be as a special people is you do those things that are acceptable to God. Note, if you will, as you continue to go down, we already read verse 9. You proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you. That's what you're here for, so that you'll declare the glory of God by the choices you make. Look down at verse 12. As they observe them, they glorify God. By the way you live, your fellow men will see who you're serving. Why you make the choices you do. They'll glorify God. Not your parents. God. They'll glorify God. Look down in verse 15. Such is the will of God. He's talking here about obeying human institutions. Why do I need to obey the government? I can get by and not get a ticket. That's not the reason. Such is the will of God. That's it. Now, right in that connection is a companion phrase that he uses throughout this section, and they go hand in hand. Note he says at the end of verse 14, for the praise of those who do right, for such is the will of God that by doing right. So here you are, you're living in an ungodly world, you've got to make choices every day. Here's the bottom line. What is the right thing to do? Not will I get caught, will I have to pay. What's the right thing to do? And how do you determine the right thing to do? What's acceptable to God? You're this special nation trying to proclaim His glory in everything you do. That's what determines what is right. God does. Note down in verse 16, you're bond slaves of God. Verse 19 talks about a servant and his master. Why don't his servant just mistreat his master, steal from him? He's harsh and mean anyway, and he might get away with it. But here's the reason. Look at verse 19. For this finds favor, if for the sake of conscience toward God. That's the driving factor. When you get to chapter 3 with the woman living with this man, why does she live that way and submit to him? Verse 4. It's precious in the sight of God. Why does the man treat his wife right? Look at verse 7. He doesn't want his prayers to be hindered. You can go through the entire book and that's it. It's according to the will of God. And I tell you, when we get to thinking that way, that while we face difficulties and trials, I need to do what is right in the eyes of God. That'll help us to face these trials and difficulties and to endure. Now, over in chapter 4, he introduces another concept, verse 1 and 2. Therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose, or you may say the same mind, the same way of thinking. Look, because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Now, Christ suffered in the flesh. He died. He talks about that back up in chapter 3 and verse 18. He actually died. Are you saying, he's saying you got to die? No. But you need to have that martyr spirit. I'm going to do the will of God. I'm going to be His special people. I'm going to follow the Word of God that I'm learning, even if it means dying. That spirit, there's nothing so important to me, including life itself, that will deter me from my course. That's the attitude that he's, if I understand this verse, that you have that attitude. And that will help you, verse 2, to abandon what you learned from childhood about the way you live and adopt this new way of living. It's this martyr spirit. Hold your finger here at 1 Peter and look at this verse over in Daniel chapter 3. An excellent illustration of this, what we're calling the martyr spirit, the spirit that says, whatever my goal and my mission demands, I will take it and I will not be diverted. Here you have these three young men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They were commanded, because they were part of the nation, to bow down to this god that Nebuchadnezzar had made. And if you don't, there's a furnace and it's got a hot, hot fire. I don't know what it would like to be thrown into a furnace of fire. I don't know how long you'd last. I don't know what misery and torment it might be. They're young men. Their lives are ahead of them. They could reason, you know, if I die, I can't serve God. But they're commanded to, given another opportunity to bow to this image. Here's their reply. O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to give you an answer concerning this matter. If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the furnace of blazing fire, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But even if he does not, what if he doesn't? Well, you're going to die. Even if he does not, let it be known to you, O king, they were not going to serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. That's the martyr spirit. You do whatever you want to. If God wants us to live, he'll deliver us. If not, then we'll just face the consequences. But we're not going to worship your image. Over in Revelation, and you know, that was a furnace of fire. Today it may be a furnace of your job. If you don't do this, you're going to lose your job. Or if you don't do this, I'm going to divorce you. Or if you don't do this, whatever it may be. Look in Revelation chapter 12 and verse 11. They overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb and because of the word of their testimony. And they did not love their life even when faced with death. Don't you love your life? Don't you want to live? I said, living is the most important thing, then you're going to have difficulty serving Christ. We've got to have the martyr spirit. I want to live, take care of my wife, serve in the kingdom if God lets me. But it's not the most important thing. It's this commitment that I made, this exalted privilege I need to protect, to be one of God's special people. And this martyr spirit will help me face whatever trials that I may face. Go back to 1 Peter chapter 4 if you still have that marked in your Bible. And this time I want you to look at chapter 4. And then now down in verse 5, he mentions this. He said they will give account to him. These people who give in to their passions, do what they want to do, party, drink, whatever. He said they will give account to him who's ready to judge the living and the dead. There's a day of accountability, a day of reckoning. Right now, it may look lovely. They may live to be 90, drinking while they're dying. But there's going to be a day of accountability. Judgment's coming. And the awareness of that judgment will help you and me who know about it to avoid the things that would cause us to face that judgment unprepared. And then, on the other side of the coin, in chapter 4, verse 12, beloved, do not be surprised about the fiery ordeal which comes upon you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing. Keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of His glory you may rejoice with exultation. Look down at verse 19. Those who suffer according to the will of God shall entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. They have a hope that persecution and trial cannot dim and cannot take away. Go back to chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope, a hope that's most excellent. It's better than to hope to have riches. It's better than to hope to always have health. It's better than the hope to always have a good family. It's the most excellent hope you can have. A living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. He said, in this you rejoice. And you know, if you can have that fear of judgment, but that confidence of hope, made secured by the resurrection of Jesus on this very day of the week, that will enable you to face the trials and difficulties of life. And then look over in chapter 5 and verse 8. Chapter 5 and verse 8. 1 Timothy chapter 5 and look at verse 8. He said, be of sober spirit. Now we read that word sober earlier. Keep a clear head about you. Think. be alert. Here he says, be of a sober spirit. Be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. You know, we make the commitment to follow Jesus, but sometimes we get complacent. We get lethargic. We just think, I made that commitment, I'll always follow it. And we don't do the things to help guard us against falling away or getting weak. And we go to places we shouldn't go. We watch things we shouldn't watch. We associate with people we shouldn't associate. I guess we think, I confess the name of Jesus, I was baptized, I'm going to be a Christian all my life, and I'm not vulnerable to those things. Boy, if we think that way, the devil loves to hear it. He's like a roaring lion. He's seeking, all right, you form an association with that person. Go ahead. Okay, you go to that place. Yeah, you go right ahead. Okay, you take that first drink of alcohol. That'd be good. He said, let me tell you, he's looking for opportunity. Be sober. Be aware. Be aware of danger. Be aware of the fact that you can fail. And if you're aware of that, instead of inattentive, if you're doing the things that say, I've got to be ever on guard, I've got to be ever strengthening myself, I need to be ever feeding my soul so I'll be strong in the face of trials. And it's that awareness that will help promote that attitude. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 10. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 10. Now, I've got the New American Standard Version that I'm reading from during the course of the lesson, but on the chart, I put the New King James Version. I like the way it does the better job, I think, of translating the verse. Now, you'll note as you look at the verse, if you can read it from where you're sitting, I put parentheses in. They're not in your text. You understand that punctuation is put in by translators. So I'm not defacing the Word of God by putting in parenthetical marks. But I put them in there in the intent hope that it might help us better grasp this concluding promise that he makes. He said, may the God of all peace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. That's the core of the verse. Notice I left part out, didn't I? I left the parenthetical statement out. So leave it out and get what he's saying. May God perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. But then there's that parenthetical statement. After you've suffered for a while. And that's what 1 Peter's about. May God establish, strengthen, perfect, and settle you. That's why we preach these lessons. That's why I'm preaching this lesson this morning. Because it's God through His Word that we feed on, these concepts that we have looked at, they'll help us after we've suffered to end up victorious when life is done. So I have decided to follow Jesus. Most everybody in this audience made that commitment. Have we got our loins girded up? Are we ready for the journey? Are we been faithful to that confession? No, we need to take a serious look at ourselves. We have brethren here who love you, and they'll be glad to help you. If you want to come forward and for a prayer, we can do that. If you'd like to meet sometime during the week to study the Word of God, I'd be happy to do that with you. Let's be true to our Lord, who gave His own lifeblood that we might live, and be exalted to reign with Him in heavenly places. If we can assist you some way in serving that exalted Master, won't you come as we stand and sing?